Everybody, welcome back to church once again. And I wanted to just really quickly show you around the sanctuary, just so you can get a feel for what it's like right now in anticipation for when we open back up. Now, we are right now anticipating that we would open up sometime in July. We're hopeful that that will still happen. It just all depends on the virus and our state's protocols and phases. But real quick, let me show you here that all of our rows are extra spaced out. So if you notice all the distance between the rows, we're adding extra space between our rows just so that when we're together again, we can be extra safe. So you notice here my legs all stretched out and still don't touch the chair in front of me. That's how things are going to be for a while. Now, along with that, we're going to ask you to be wearing masks. We're going to expect people to spread out throughout the sanctuary. We're going to tell you no handshaking, no hugs, no physical contact like that, just to respect everybody's comfort levels and everybody's safety. Now, I know these things are contrary to what we as Christians believe we should be doing, of just really loving one another and taking care of one another, but this is a different way for us to take care of each other. So once again, we're hoping to open back up in July, but when we do that, things are going to continue to be a little bit different for quite a long time. But right now, I've got a sermon to preach, and so why don't we get up and get going, and here we go. To begin today, I want to ask you a question. I'm wondering, how would you respond if you were put on trial for something you didn't do, or something that wasn't really illegal? Or how would you respond if you had been arrested, thrown in jail, put on trial, and then commanded to stop sharing about Jesus? Or what if your pastor was arrested, thrown in jail, put on trial, then threatened simply because he was doing his job and teaching people about Jesus? What would you do? How would you feel? How would you respond? Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 3 and 4. And it's the story of Peter and John performing a miracle in front of a large crowd. In fact, it's almost the same as Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost. We have this miracle, we have a preaching, and then we have thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus. But today's story is a little bit different because we now also see some opposition to the gospel. And as we continue on in our book of Acts, we're going to see that opposition gets stronger and stronger. And so the question we want to be looking at today is, how does the church respond to this? And I want you to be asking yourself, how would you respond if you were in this situation? Before we begin, let me give you a little bit of background and a reminder or review for you of where we've been. We've been doing a little series in Acts, started that a couple weeks ago. The book of Acts is a book that was written by Luke, and he's known as Dr. Luke. He traveled around with Paul at different times. He's also somewhat of a journalist and a historian, investigating things. And he's been writing these letters or these two books, the book of Luke and then now the book of Acts, for a guy by the name of Theophilus, whom we believe is probably Luke's patron or sponsor. And we also think Theophilus was probably a house church leader or a host. He was probably a wealthy landowner who had a really nice house where he could gather different believers to worship the Lord together in his home. This book was written around the year 60 AD, and that's important because that's the time of Nero. Now, Nero was an emperor in Rome, famous for kind of launching the persecution of Christians. Up until the time of Nero, there had been some persecution, a general persecution from Jews, and then as the gospel began to spread throughout the Roman Empire and the Gentile world, some light persecution from neighbors and fellow countrymen. But in Nero, we see a beginning of a new intense level where now the government really begins to seek after and hunt down and kill the Christians. And one of the things Nero is famous for is he supposedly burned down a section of Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. And this kind of launched an all-out attack on the Christians. And so Luke is writing this book as a journalist and a historian to document the rise of the church and to document the spread of the gospel, but he's also writing it to encourage and inspire the local church in the midst of this incredibly difficult and challenging circumstances. Now, last week I mentioned also that we need to have a balance between evangelism, discipleship, and missions. How God calls us to do all these different things, and it's really hard to give yourself fully to just one of them and leave out the others. And so I gave you some priorities and some steps to follow. I mentioned that in step one, you should always make Jesus your number one priority, growing yourself first. Then I mentioned after that, you focus on your family, ministering to them. Third step was to pray and ask God to give you a heart for others. And then you begin by using your spiritual gifts to build up the kingdom. After that, I encourage you to always be stretching and growing and willing to surrender more of yourself for God. I told you in step six to keep an eternal perspective, to invest yourself in things that matter and will last for eternity. And then step seven, I said, and if you're doing these things, then you don't need to worry about anybody else judging you or criticizing you or looking down on you. And none of us should be judging others. It's up to each one of us to follow these priorities and give ourselves to the Lord in the way that He guides us. I want you to keep those steps in mind, but today as we go through our story, we're going to be focusing on step three and step five, adopting God's heart for others and continuing to stretch ourselves and be willing to be challenged and grow, particularly in sharing the gospel with others. So as we get into our story then, it says that one day Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. Now it's interesting for us to think about these guys who are Christians going to the Jewish temple to pray. Why would they do that? But it told us in chapter 2, verse 46, that every day they continued to meet together in the temple. And so there are three possible reasons why Peter and John are going to the temple. First of all, because this was the place that they would meet up with other believers. At this time, there were over 3,000 believers in the church. And where else would you find a facility big enough to meet together? The temple was probably the logical place for them to do that. The second reason they were going to the temple is because they hadn't yet understood themselves as being a new religion. Instead, they were all Jews and believing Jews, and they just understood that Jesus was a fulfillment of Judaism. And so it was natural and normal for them to go to the temple. This was still considered a place of worship for them, and they would still participate in many of the celebrations. They just had a new understanding of how to see that. And so they're still participating in their Jewish roots, even as they follow Jesus. And then the third reason they were probably going up to the temple is because they understood and realized this was one of the best places to share the gospel and to witness to others. So Luke goes on and tells us that as they were approaching the temple, they saw a crippled man, a man that Luke tells us has been crippled from birth. That tells us it's not a recent injury and it's not a temporary condition. This is a congenital disorder. He's never been able to walk, and I expect he never thought he would walk in his whole life. But this man has been carried to the temple for years, maybe 30 years. He's been carried to the temple and left there to beg every single day. The only hope for him to earn a living is by begging. And what better place to do that than right at the gates of the temple where people are feeling drawn towards God, and Judaism had a big element of generosity and caring for the poor. And so as Peter and John walk up to the temple, there he is begging for money. And it says that Peter looks him right in the eyes and says, "Look at us." Now, when you encounter a homeless person on the streets or someone on the corner begging for money, your normal reaction is to look away, especially if you're not going to give him something. Right? You turn away. You don't want to look him in the face. But Peter does the exact opposite. He looks this man in the eyes and he asks the man to look back at him. And it's as if Peter wants this man to see the compassion and love in his eyes, to see Jesus in him. He wants him to know that somebody cares about him. Somebody is looking out for him. But Peter then says, look, silver or gold I don't have. And I'm guessing the man kind of heaved a sigh, and I was like, great. Here's another guy who just wants to preach at me and has nothing to give me. But Peter says, what I do have, I give to you. And he then issues a command. He tells the man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. He issues this command to the man. And really, it's an invitation for the man to put his faith in Jesus, to take that literal step of faith by getting up and taking his first steps. He's telling the man, by the authority of Jesus, I command you to be healed. But he mentions that it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, 2 weeks ago, I told you, Jesus, his last name isn't Christ. But Peter is saying that the Jesus he's talking about, he believes, is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that Israel has been waiting for to redeem the whole nation. And then he calls him Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to be absolutely clear which Jesus he's talking about. And most likely, the whole city has been abuzz talking about this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and now his disciples are saying rose from the dead. So Peter is making it very clear which Jesus he's talking about. And he's saying, it's in his name that I command you to walk. When the man hears this, he reaches out his hand and grabs a hold of Peter's hand to help pull himself up. And he begins to get up to his feet for the very first time. And the Bible tells us that instantly the man's feet and ankles become strong. Now, if you've ever had a cast put on your leg or had to have surgery or use a wheelchair for a while, you know that when you're not using your muscles, they atrophy, they shrink. And when you are first getting back into shape and using those muscles again, it takes a long time before you can build up that muscle again. But this man has never walked a day in his life. In fact, he's never even learned to walk as a baby or as a toddler. So he's never used those muscles ever before. But all of a sudden, he is healed not just to the point that he can walk and build up that muscle, but his muscles themselves are already strong. And he already has the coordination, so much so that he begins jumping up and down and running around praising God. Some of you may be familiar with the song that we used to sing as kids where it said, he was walking and leaping and praising God and walking and leaping and praising God. And that's exactly what this man is doing. And the crowd sees this, and the people all around hear this commotion, and they come running up, and they look at Peter and John with questions in their eyes, and they go, how did you do this? They recognize that this is the same man who's been begging for years, and now he's able to walk and run, and he's giving praise to God. And so Peter, when he sees the crowd looking at him, he sees this as an opportunity to share the gospel. And so he begins another sermon, almost identical to the sermon in chapter 2. And he starts off by saying, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if we're the ones who healed this man? It's not us. Instead, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant, Jesus. And it's in Jesus and by faith in Jesus that this man has been healed. So here what Peter is doing is he's starting with the Jewish ancestors, the fathers of the faith. He's connecting for them their old way of seeing things and believing with a new way of seeing things. And he says that God glorified his servant. This was a term that's used in Isaiah, talking about the suffering servant, that God would raise up this servant for us to be a leader for his people. Peter then goes on and provides three contrasting sentences. He says, look, God glorified his servant, but you handed him over to be killed. Pilate was going to acquit this holy and righteous one, but you killed him. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Over and over again, Peter is emphasizing here Jesus' divinity, his perfection and holiness, but he's contrasting that with the sin of the people and their wickedness in demanding that Jesus be put to death. But then he says again, and it's by faith that this man was healed. The word for faith there is belief, but it's also submission to and loyalty to. And having then accused them of murder, Peter goes on and says, now look, I know you acted in ignorance when you did this. You were blinded by your sin. You didn't even realize what you were doing. Just as Jesus had prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter says, you were blind and you didn't know what you were doing, but this was God's will. This is God, how God chose to fulfill everything he had foretold in all the prophets. And he then tells them what they need to do, just like he had told the crowd in chapter 2. He says, you need to repent. And that word repentance, again, means to turn around, to change the direction of your life. And instead of living for yourself, to begin living for Jesus. And he says, if you do this, three things will happen. First of all, your sins will be wiped out. And that word for wiped out was a word they would use when they would talk about scribes writing on these papyrus paper. And in those days, the ink they would use and the kind of paper that they use, they didn't bond immediately together the way that they do for us today with paper and pen. Instead, if you made a mistake, you could go back and literally take a washcloth and just kind of wipe it off. And Peter is saying that if you repent and put your faith in Jesus, then your sins will be erased and wiped out as if they had never even existed. The second thing he says will happen is that you will have times of refreshing, the redemption and the peace and the shalom that they had been waiting for. And then the third thing he says will happen is that Christ will come again. He explains that Jesus had to be taken into heaven and would stay there for a little while, but at the right time, he will return to restore everything. Peter then closes his sermon by quoting Deuteronomy 18 and Genesis 22. And in Deuteronomy, we see a passage where Moses told the people that God would raise up a prophet to replace him, and that everyone must listen to this prophet or else they will be completely cut off from God. In Genesis 22, just like I mentioned last week, is the covenant that God makes with Abraham, where he tells Abraham, I will bless you so that your offspring can be a blessing to all nations. Peter is saying that in Jesus, both of these prophecies are now fulfilled. Here is this messenger from God that you must listen to, or else you'll be cut off from God. But in this messenger, all nations will be blessed. Now this then takes us to the second or third part of our story. And at this point, we expect that after having preached, there would be a massive conversion, just like in the story of Pentecost. And there is. But before telling us how many people are saved, Luke first tells us that the Sadducees show up. The Sadducees, remember, are kind of these religious leaders, but they're also the head of the Sanhedrin, the court system, and they're in league with the Romans, and so they have an agreement with the Romans that if they keep the peace amongst the people, then the Romans will continue to allow them to be in power. And when they see Peter and John preaching to this huge crowd in the name of Jesus, they immediately feel threatened. And so they run over and they command Peter and John to stop, and then they arrest them and then they lock them up and throw them in jail. And it's only after telling us this happens that Luke goes back and tells us, but you know what? Even though this happened, even though Peter and John, who were preaching to the crowd, were arrested publicly and thrown in jail, still thousands came to faith that day. In fact, he says that now, after the result of this sermon, there are more than 5,000 men who believe in Jesus, And what he means by that is that if you add up even the women and children, then probably the number is doubled. So we go from 3,000 to almost 10,000 new believers in a single day. And that is in spite of the fact that Peter and John are thrown in jail and the Sadducees are opposing them. Well, then it tells us in the story that Peter and John spend the whole night in jail. The Sadducees leave them there for the night, and then they reconvene the next day. And it's not only the Sadducees and the whole Sanhedrin, over 70 people, but it's also elders, the local magistrates, and teachers of the law, meaning the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there are probably 100 men who show up for this trial to convict and condemn Peter and John for having been preaching in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John are probably at this time thinking of the words that Jesus told them. And we see them back in Luke 21, verse 12. Jesus had told the disciples, "Look, people will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors on account of my name. But this will result in your being witnesses for me. So don't worry about what to say, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist. And by standing firm, you will gain life." I imagine Peter and John here are fearing for their life. The last time Peter witnessed a trial was when Jesus was being condemned and convicted and then sentenced to death. And now here he is on trial himself, probably wondering if he's going to face the same fate that Jesus did. But Jesus told him, "Don't worry. This will happen so that you can be a witness for me." So as the Sanhedrin then gathers together, they begin questioning Peter and John. And they ask him, "By what power or what name did you perform this act of healing?" Really, they're trying to find out, which God do you follow? And if Peter and John say they follow some other god and did this miracle from some other god, then the Sanhedrin can say, "Look, they follow the devil and they're empowered by demons," and they can run them out of town. But if they claim that the miracle is by the one true God, then they have a much bigger problem. Because if it's by the one true God, now this huge crowd who has been following Peter and John and listening to them, they believe they're prophets from God. And so they're faced with, what do we do with these guys? But Peter doesn't care about any of this. And in verse 8, he stands up and he begins to defend himself. But really, it's not a defense for himself. It's a defense of the gospel. And so he starts by saying, "It's by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified." Not a good way to start your defense, right? You tell your judges that they're the ones who are guilty of the crime, not yourself. He says, "It's by the name of Jesus whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." He's saying to them, "Look, here's the proof. Here's the evidence that God is with us. And it's through Jesus that this has happened." And he then quotes to them Psalm 118. In this psalm, David refers to the Messiah as the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Now, this is an architectural term and metaphor that they're using here. And really what it's talking about is that when construction workers would gather all the stones used to build a building, they would pile them all up. And oftentimes as they're piling them up, some of the stones would get cracked or broken. And so they would then kind of toss that stone to the side and just let it, you know, tumble down the hill and just leave it there. But then as they were building the structure, they would come to a point where they needed not just a regular stone, but something smaller that would fit into a wedge or a piece of the arch or the tower, the pillar. And that piece was crucial to holding it all together. And so they would go back to the stones that they had rejected, that they had thrown to the side, and find one that fit just perfectly and slide it into place to hold the whole building together. And so Peter is saying here, Jesus is that stone, the one that David prophesied about, that you would reject, that you did reject, but now he is the one that holds it all together. And he finishes in verse 12 by saying, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. This is a foundational and fundamental claim of the gospel, that Jesus is the only one who can save us. In John 14, 6, Jesus had said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, Paul had said, there is only one God and only one mediator between God and mankind, and that is Jesus Christ himself. You know, people today sometimes have a hard time with this. They ask themselves, why is there only one way to God? And aren't all religions just a different path to God? Can't they all teach us and lead us to the same end? But to believe that is to dishonor and to reduce Jesus and the cross. God sent us his solution, his remedy, or his cure. And it's not just one of many vaccines. He sent us his one and only son, his most prized possession. And that son had to die for our sins. He sacrificed and gave his life for us. To say that Jesus is just one of many solutions is to say that Jesus is a liar. And it's to say that the Bible is a lie. That Jesus didn't really need to die and he's not all that special after all. And if you think about the fact that God sent his son to die, then clearly God wants us to believe in that son. And it's not okay to just think, oh, Jesus is one of many paths. Peter is very clear. Salvation is found in no one else. Well, when the leaders hear this, it says they are astounded. They are shocked. And the reason they're shocked is because they never realized that somebody like Peter or John, who were just these poor fishermen from the north, could have such power and conviction in their preaching. These guys had never been trained in the Torah, and yet here they are standing before the whole religious system telling them, you guys got it wrong. And look at the scriptures, they will tell you the truth. And here they are interpreting the scriptures for the religious leaders, for these experts in the law and experts in the Torah. And it says that these men, these Sanhedrin, these people in the court, noted that Peter and John had been with Jesus, that they were disciples of Jesus. They recognized that the power and the conviction they had wasn't their own. But still, they failed to see that Jesus truly is the Messiah. So the story continues by telling us that the religious leaders realize that they can't argue with the miracle. This crowd has seen it with their own eyes, and they're all hyped up. And so they can't deny that it happened. And they're forced to let these guys go. But before they let them go, they threaten them. And they tell them, you must never speak of Jesus again. But Peter and John reply and say, look, judge for yourself. Who are we to obey, man or God? God commands us to share the gospel. God commands us to testify and to be witnesses to these things that we've seen and heard with our own eyes and ears. So we have no choice but to continue spreading the good news. The council then threatens them some more and finally releases them. And this takes us then to the last part of our story. And I want to remind you of my question earlier. How would you respond? If you had been in the church in those days, how would you respond to this happening? If you were Peter or John who had been locked up, how would you respond? How would you be feeling right now? Luke tells us that the church's first response is to get on their knees and to pray. When Peter and John are released, they immediately go back to the church, to the circle of believers, and they get down on their knees and pray. And the very first thing they pray is to praise God. They call God their sovereign Lord and Master, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who reveals all truth. They're celebrating and praising God's sovereignty, even after having just been locked up in jail. And then they ask for three things. They say, first of all, God, would you consider the threats of the Sanhedrin? Now, they don't ask God to remove the threats. They don't ask God to punish the Sanhedrin for having threatened their leaders. They simply say, consider it, God. Take note of it. Be aware of it. And if you want to do something, great. But if not, then we trust your will. We trust that in your time, you will bring about justice for this. The second thing they do is they pray and ask God to enable them to continue to speak his word boldly, to give them courage and strength to continue to share the gospel. Having spent a night in jail, having been threatened and nearly executed and killed, having been commanded to never speak of Jesus again, they say, God, give us the courage to continue to do this. Help us to continue to share with great boldness. And then the third thing they ask for is they ask that God would enable them to continue to do miracles, that he would continue to move and work in ways that would draw people to himself, that would enable them as the church to have more opportunities to share the gospel with others. And the story finishes by telling us that after praying this, the earth shook. God shakes the place where they are as if telling them, I have heard your prayer and I'm willing to answer it. And it says that they are then all filled with the Holy Spirit again and that they do in fact continue to go out and share the word of God with great boldness and faith. So my question then for us today is, how do we respond? How do we respond to the fears we have of being rejected, to the people that make fun of us in our community, to a society that doesn't believe in God, that thinks the Bible is antiquated and our morals and convictions are useless? How do we respond to the pressures and the fears that we face? Will we follow the example of the disciples to continue to speak the word of God boldly, no matter the repercussions? Will we take this commission and this command that God has given us to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth? Will we continue to be faithful to this call and this mandate to share the good news with others, regardless of the cost, regardless of what might happen to us? One of the books I was studying this week on this passage told me that the apostles were very conscious of what they were doing. And when they shared the gospel, and when Luke wrote down what they did, they were laying down principles for the church. They were setting an example for the rest of the believers. An example that calls us and commands us to share the gospel no matter the cost. We live in a time and a place where it can be difficult to be Christians, where people can ostracize us and make fun of us, where we are definitely in the minority. But God calls us to share anyway, to trust him, to recognize and believe that there is power in the gospel, that when you preach and share, God is with you, that you don't need to worry about what you will say because God will help you. And that even when things are hard and difficult, the gospel will prevail. Isaiah 55:11 says, my word will not return to me void. it will accomplish what I please. Are we willing to trust that? Are we willing to take greater risks for the gospel, for the sake of honoring and glorifying Jesus, for the sake of maybe saving some? Another book I was reading this week said, "The church cannot obey orders to give up its most characteristic activity, which is to witness to the risen Lord, but it must be prepared to pay the price of its refusal to keep quiet." I wonder, would people say that our church's most characteristic activity is witnessing to the risen Lord? Would people say that is the thing that most characterizes and defines who you are? Would you please pray with me at this time? Sovereign Lord Jesus, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You speak by the Holy Spirit through the mouths of your servants and through your word. Lord, please consider the threats and fears that we face as Christians today. And please enable us to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, I ask that you would stretch out your hand to heal and perform miracles through the name of Jesus, that we may lead others to salvation. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, in a fresh new way, and enable us to speak your word with great boldness. I pray this in Jesus' name. And at this time, please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.